According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Turn in your Bibles as we get started to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. We spent a week in chapter 8, a week in between 8 and 9, and now we should wrap up chapter 9 today. In this present study on Daniel and Revelation, we are tackling it chapter by chapter rather than verse by verse. And so some folks have been kind of surprised at the rapid pace at which we are handling this material. I would love to teach Revelation at some point, verse by verse, in the nitty-gritty detail. I figure that's about an eight-year study, as far as that goes. That's the pace our 1 Corinthians series is on. For those that come to the 9:30 hour in the Wednesday evening service, our 1 Corinthians series is entering now into its fifth year, and we're ready for chapters 13, 14, 15, and hopefully 16 this year, where we'll wrap up the 1 Corinthians book. It's been 5 years in running. Revelation, though, Daniel and Revelation, we've been doing chapter by chapter, and I appreciate it. This has been a good pace to get a big picture, to get an overview, and to give us a foundation to follow up with down the road in a more nitty-gritty detailed manner. It's also a good warm-up for me in going over to Ukraine and teaching Daniel and Revelation there in the Word of God Bible College in Kiev. So I appreciate your allowing me to use you as the guinea pigs, as I've never taught Revelation before, at least on a chapter-by-chapter basis, and you're allowing me to iron out my notes and to get the notebook prepared to get over there. You say, does that mean I have a May deadline to finish this book and to get my notes together? Actually, no, I've got a February deadline, because they need to have my notes far enough ahead of time to where they can get them translated into Russian and Ukrainian both before classes start on May 22nd. So keep that in your prayers as well. All right, Revelation chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Let's bow before the throne of grace and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do humble ourselves under the authority of your word this morning, thanking you for the privilege we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, rejoicing on this day in which we've had our corporate prayer time already. We've had this now our second hour of Bible teaching. We've been blessed to sing hymns of praise. We've been blessed to fellowship in the word. Father, we've been blessed to minister in a variety of portions, in a variety of ways. Even now, Father, the ministry of our Sunday school teachers is at work, functioning to the edification of our children. Father, we thank you for the service of our deacons, and that all things that are done on this day are done for the glory of Jesus Christ. Most particularly now, as we study to show ourselves approved, Father, workmen needing not to be ashamed, I pray that you would rightly divide the word of truth and guide us in this truth, Father, that we would learn the Word of God, not just the academic gnosis, the knowledge that comes through study, but implant it within our souls, Father, there allow it to dwell richly, and bring it forth to bear much fruit, abundant fruit, when you call for it in the day of application. We thank you and we praise you for designing the Word of God to be taught on a spiritual basis, and we ask for that effective teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit today. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, welcome to the Angelic Conflict. As we study passages that deal with fallen angels, that deal with demons and so forth, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, we understand that the conflict will intensify. And we've already observed that, and we will continue to observe that in the weeks ahead. The adversary does not like certain things to be highlighted, and in particular, realms of that expose the nature of the adversary for what he is. I'm going to advance on to the chapter 9 portion of our slideshow and pick up with where we left it off a week ago with trumpet number 5. Is the permission God gives to Apollyon to unlock the abyss and to release all the demonic inhabitants therein. We're going to examine the nature of the abyss today, and we will settle for what we can glean based on the scanty information that's available to us. We are tempted to want to learn more and want to understand more about the nature of the abyss, but we're limited by the finite amount of material that we have in Scripture. And we're going to limit our study to Scripture. We're not going to plunge into a lot of the Apocrypha and other Jewish apocalyptic literature that might address the abyss in other regards. We will have much to say about the abyss here coming up. Now, as I mentioned, I see one character in this chapter. Some see two. Some see a difference between the fallen angel in verse 1, to whom is given the key to the abyss, and the king that comes forth then, that leads them into battle in verse 11, where they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And I understand those who do view two different characters in the text. I simply have a different understanding of that, and I and many others view this as one and the same character, all right? Well, be that as it may, if it's two rather than one, it doesn't totally affect or in any way really affect the nature of this trumpet judgment, is that the abyss is being opened, that this planet is being flooded, and the number of these demons that are going forth are described here as 200 million. And the extraordinary number of what is specifically delineated is amazing, and we will touch upon that before the end of this message. So some see two different characters, I only see the one. Now he is a fallen angel, a star which had fallen, having previously been fallen. It's often misread at this point, or in the English you might read it and view as if John is watching him fall. No, he is a star that has previously fallen, a star having been fallen. And we don't know at what point he had been a fallen angel, and the idea being that the fallen angels that rebelled under Satan's rebellion was way back, prior to the creation of Adam, that the angelic stewardship preceded the human stewardship, and issues there we've taught in the past. In any event, it is a wonderful description of a having been fallen angel and the key being provided to him. So we have a star and the key provided to him. I view him as one and the same with the second character here, the locust, scorpion, demon king. That is the angel of the abyss, the one that is going to lead them into battle during the tribulation. And they will have a very short battle. They will go forth worldwide on a human extermination mission. And they will be very successful in that mission, as we shall see. It is not warfare as we think of it in the human realm, where a human empire is attempting to conquer and have dominion over another human empire, but its focus is on the death of as many human beings as they are permitted to kill. Early on, there will be no death permitted at all. They will simply be afflicting and stinging, and physical death will be withheld, and then ultimately death will be executed on a massive basis. And you will see that in the distinctions between trumpet 5 and trumpet 6. The different terminologies employed, including Abaddon and Apollyon, is where we ran out of time. They make for interesting vocabulary studies. For those of you that are in our beginning Greek classes and Hebrew classes, you may have an interest in these. The title Abaddon and your vocabulary of Abad in the Hebrew, the Greek translation, and so forth. The participle here of Apollyon, number 11 in the Strong's Concordance. We give all the numbers that you see on the screen are all Strong's Index Concordance numbers. Giving an opportunity available for those who do their word studies with Strong's numbers rather than through the languages themselves. Fascinating usages, and very quickly, I don't want to use up a whole lot of time with this, but the uses of Abaddon in the Old Testament are striking. Let's turn to Job chapter 26, and what's really vital about this is the early date for the book of Job and the interesting insights that we have. There is tremendous angelology in the book of Job. A book that describes events prior to the call of Abraham. A book that is, in some likelihood, the earliest of our Old Testament canon. If it was authored by Moses, then written at the same time as the Pentateuch, as we understand the writing of the Old Testament. If not written by Moses, then we don't exactly know, but the time frame set is set for the generation prior to Abraham. If you just simply examine the lifespan of Job and you examine his friends and the setting for this, it is a generation prior to Abraham, or two generations prior to Abraham, that these events unfold. Now in Job 26, so it makes it a very interesting early witness and a testimony to the recognition of angelology by the patriarchs. A recognition that here they are living in the post-flood world with the understanding fresh in their mind about what the flood was all about. What was the angelic intrusion into the human race in Genesis chapter 6? What were the Nephilim? What were the consequences of the angelic conflict that produced the flood, Noah's flood upon this earth and so forth? So it is not startling that we have a very interesting angelology here in the book of Job. So we see in verse 6 of chapter 26, you'll notice the departed spirits, the Rephaim, tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. We've done word studies on Rephaim in the past. When they are mortal beings, physical beings on the earth, we call them giants. When they are slain creatures, that is, incorporeal beings, spirit beings without bodies, we call them departed spirits, or sometimes shades, but it's the same term in the Hebrew. We've done some advanced studies on that, on the nature of demons, and the nature of their corporal nature versus their incorporeal nature. So the departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants, naked as Sheol before him. Sheol, of course, is a place, is the realm of the dead in the Hebrew scriptures. And Abaddon has no covering. You'll notice Abaddon and his identification with Sheol, his identification with the realm of departed spirits, specifically there, the Rephaim. Very interesting text, and it's the first application of it here. Now, secondly, in the book of Job, a couple chapters over in chapter 28, in verse 22, we have the pairing up of Abaddon and death, both of which are viewed in this text as having a speaking role, both of which are personified. Interesting that we have death associated with Hades at the end of the book of Revelation, because Hades and death will give up the dead that are in them, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. But here we have the linking of Abaddon with death. Abaddon simply the destroyer. The destroyer. Remember, when we are saved from destruction. We are saved from perishing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, apolumi, but have everlasting life. And so the perishing that we have in the freedom from perishing that we have in eternal life comes from the same apoluo that Apollyon comes from. We are delivered over from this eternal destruction. Your unbelieving friends and family members, however, are still destined for this eternal destruction, eternally being destroyed in the lake of fire. So in chapter 28, we have Abaddon and death both speaking. With our ears, we have heard a report of it. And then three more chapters over in chapter 31 and verse 12. And here, as part of this lament, Job is defending his innocence, that he's not been chasing women or pursuing any other form of sinfulness. Remember, his friends have just spent the last 28 chapters telling him what a sinner he is and how it's all been hidden away. And God's obviously disciplining him for his secret double life that he's living. He says, no, I'm not living a double life. And he defends his innocence here. And he says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, just kind of lurking there waiting for him to go to work, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. In other words, she should become a kitchen servant and a bedroom servant to somebody else. Very explicit language in this. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. For it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. Job has a recognition of consequences for sin. Consequences that are not only temporal consequences on earth, but even to the divine wrath and the loss of reward and other type of eternal judgment that he would have to face in eternity. Interesting description of it there. All right, in addition to these three early references in the book of Job, we have references to Abaddon in Psalm 88:11. Those of you in the English text, that's the verse you want. Hebrew text is 88:12. Septuagint is 87:12. Interesting use of Abaddon there. And then finally, Proverbs 15:11 and Proverbs 27:20. I'm going to let those go in our interest of time this morning, but would encourage you to look those up if you are interested in pursuing that. What we really want to illustrate, though, is that here again, just like countless times throughout the book of Revelation, we're not coming across concepts that are alien to the Bible. We're coming across issues that have been previously raised most likely in the Old Testament, often in the prophets, sometimes in the Psalms. Here we see it in Job and in the Psalms. We have, and in the Proverbs, throughout the wisdom literature, we're finding that Revelation is the capstone to what has preceded it. It is the culmination of what God has revealed to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. That when there are New Testament features that come into play here in the book of Revelation, they're all coming, or most of them are coming from the Gospels. They're coming from the ministry of Jesus Christ, such as the Mount Olivet Discourse or the Sermon on the Mount, features where Christ speaking as an Old Testament prophet in the stewardship of Israel is finding a fulfillment in the book of Revelation. Revelation is not the capstone to the New Testament epistles. Revelation is the capstone to the Old Testament and the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. And time and time and time again, I'm going to stress that every chapter till we're done with this book and allow that to sink in, that we're talking about the great tribulation of Israel. We're talking about the time of Jacob's trouble. We're talking about God's plan and program for the nations, His earthly nation first and foremost, but His wrath upon the Gentile nations as well. The church has no part in these tribulational matters. Now, as far as Apollyon is concerned, he's also an interesting word study when you relate it over to the Greek god Apollo. The identification of Apollyon with the Greek god Apollo is more than just etymological. They don't just sound similar. They are, in fact, related. The different Greek authors that make this very abundantly clear. If you read Aeschylus, I love Aeschylus. I used Aeschylus in a Boy Scout ceremony a few months back. Aeschylus was a wonderful author and so forth, but he was killed. You know how he died? He died when an eagle dropped a turtle on his head. The eagle, typically they would crack turtle shells by smashing them on, fly up real high, drop it on a rock, and the turtle shell would crack open, then the eagle would swoop down and eat the turtle meat inside. Well, Aeschylus was bald, and the eagle from flying way overhead mistook the top of his head for a rock that he could kill the turtle with. So he dropped the rock on Aeschylus' head. And anyway, Aeschylus is a neat guy to read. In addition to Plato, Homer, other authors that write extensively about Apollo, the Greeks had great fear regarding Apollo. He was, to them, the destroyer. That is why he must be propitiated. He must be satisfied. Now, Apollo was also as the sun god. He was a great provider of life. We need the sun to live, but the sun can also be very destructive, can't he? And so he must be propitiated by means of sacrifices, hymns, and prayers. You know, when we sacrifice and pray and sing our hymns, well, we're not satisfying a vengeful, wrathful God. He's already been satisfied. He was satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation, our satisfaction. The Achaeans did this in the Iliad, if you read through the Iliad. Apollo had a sanctuary at Delphi, which became the most influential political and religious center in the Greek world. A place where they would go and they would consult the oracle at Delphi. They would consider before making a vast decision or something very important. Apollo was a huge feature to them. Two other oracular sanctuaries of Apollo were in Asia Minor. Where's the book of Revelation being written to? Asia Minor. Seven churches in Asia Minor. And as a matter of fact, both at Didyma and at Claris, there were centers of worship to Apollo. Apollo's twin sister had a big temple right here in Ephesus. The centerpiece of the book of Revelation, the first of the seven churches, is Ephesus. And Apollo's twin sister, Artemis, had a great temple there at Ephesus. And you recall all the background to Ephesus when we studied why they hated Paul so much. Those that were crafting the idols, the silversmiths that were crafting idols, Paul's ministry in Ephesus was cutting into their business because he was convincing too many people that Artemis, or Diana to the Romans, was not to be prayed to, not to be worshipped. And we have the issues there. So it becomes an interesting study on Apollo, as it were. And if we were doing this on a verse-by-verse basis, rather than chapter-by-chapter, we'd spend much more time on that. All right, the abyss. The abyss is a place of confining torment. We will never see it. Interestingly enough, the glimpses that we have of it in Scripture, starting in Luke 8:31, it is feared by the demons. When he is casting out the demons from Legion, they beg, "Do not torment us. Have you come to torment us before the time? Do not cast us into the abyss." Interestingly enough, and there was a herd of swine there nearby. We taught this in our Life of Christ class. It's in very recent classes on the website that we taught this episode on Wednesday mornings. But they feared the abyss. Interestingly enough, first thing that happened when he gave them permission to enter into the swine, what did the swine do? They plunged into the abyss, so to speak. They plunged into the water. They plunged into the waters of the Sea of Galilee, the swine then perishing, and presumably the demons then receiving what they had feared, that is, being trapped by the abyss, the ancient belief being that a demoniac who drowned was confining the demon to the abyss. All of the Nephilim that were crushed in the, that were killed in the great flood of Noah, for example, where were their spirits then confined as the wrath of God was thrown upon this earth? Different issues there. It will be emptied of all demons in the fifth tribulational trumpet. Now, I believe to this day that there are, like a leaking balloon or some sort of thing, that there is a means by which demons can escape the abyss. We don't totally understand it, but the fact that demons do roam the world as disembodied spirits indicates that in some form or fashion that they can filter to the earth. We don't understand it totally. Scripture doesn't reveal it totally. We do know, though, that in this chapter, the gates are thrown wide open, and they all flood out at that point of time. All right? That much we do know. That much we do know. Emptied of all demons for God's wrath of the fifth tribulational trumpet. And we see it back to Revelation again, chapter 9, in verse 1, in verse 2, and in verse 11. Revelation chapter 9, and this is our text that we've been examining. Verse 1, verse 2, and verse 11. It's rendered in verse 1, bottomless pit, the key to the abyssos. The bottomless pit. Abyss is really not a translation. It's a transliteration of the Greek abyssos, rendered here bottomless pit. Often it's thought of as that great chasm or that great gulf when the rich man and Lazarus died, and Lazarus was on one side in Abraham's bosom being comforted, and the rich man was on the other side being tormented in that place of torments. And between them was this bottomless pit, was this chasm, was this thing that they could not cross, see. And so sometimes it's equated with that because it's rendered bottomless pit. Verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit. Needed a key to do so. He had the key and he did so. I was left with the question last week, did he open it from the inside or from the outside? When he was provided this key, was he already an occupant and an imprisoned angel? It doesn't say that he was on the outside when he opened it. Just like it doesn't say that this was the event in which he fell. That he was a previously having been fallen one, likely he was imprisoned within the abyss, organizing his demons into their armies and whatnot, and at the point where he was given the key, he let himself out, along with these 200 million demons. It is, interestingly enough, we're going to study coming up in chapter 11 and chapter 17, it is an originating realm for Antichrist. An originating realm for Antichrist. We ask, well, where are you from? I'm from Seattle, born and raised in Seattle, Washington. We had a great football night last night. Others were from other places, and you say, where are you from? Where are you originating from? See? And, you know, you say, well, I'm originally from wherever, but I've, you know, lived here for so many years, and so forth. Well, Antichrist, interestingly enough, chapter 11 and verse 7, and I'm only going to touch on it this morning. We'll detail it more vividly coming up. But we're told about this beast, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and will kill them. Now in chapter 13, we're told he comes up out of the sea. We'll talk about the Gentile origins of Antichrist. But this origin as the abyss is a very interesting one. Likewise in chapter 17, he has an abysmal origin coming from the abyss. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come. He has a description which is very interesting and not that different from a description of God the Father in terms of the Father's eternal life, the Father who was and is and always will be. Well, here is an Antichrist who was and who is and who is about to come. And it's a threefold description of this beast, and it is very remarkable. And when we get into chapter 17, I hope that we'll put it all together for you in its detail. But where is he about to come from? He's about to come up out of the abyss. And he's about to go to destruction. So there's a pairing of abyss with the destruction that makes for an interesting word study as well. Ultimately, we're going to see it in chapter 20, is going to be a place of a millennial confinement for Satan. the abyss is going to be a place for the millennial confinement of Satan. While Jesus Christ rules on this earth for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom, Satan will be confined in the abyss. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 3. And he is confined there, and it's sealed over. It's confined there, and it's sealed over. And yet he must be released after these things for a short time. He threw him into the abyss. Here's a mighty angel, a strong angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. I don't know if the locks got changed in between chapter 9 and chapter 20. Is this the same key that he got back from Apollyon, or is this a different key? And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. All right, and that happens at the end of the chapter, or chapter 7, verse 7 and following, where he leads the final human rights rebellion of Gog Magog, and we'll have much to say on that when we get to chapter 20. Now, abysmal smoke, thirdly, abysmal smoke covers the earth. Abysmal smoke covers the earth and allows the locust, scorpion, demons to launch their worldwide torment under such a gloom. You know, I'd hate to have these guys unleashed on a sunny day, let alone a gloomy day. But the nature of this gloom itself is interesting. In fact, the term gloom, when used in the oracles of the prophets or used in the Psalms and elsewhere, it's a wonderful concept. I shouldn't say wonderful, but the idea of gloom and the spiritual oppression under which human beings can then be afflicted. Well, we're going to see it here on a global scale. On a global scale. And that's verses 2 through 10 here of chapter 9. Out of the smoke covered the earth. And out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. These are not earthly, these are not zoological scorpions. They are, in fact, demons in a modified scorpion shape. In fact, we'll see they don't have an appearance as normal scorpions do. And they come to cover the earth. They're given power. They're given God's own empowerment. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing. See, a zoological scorpion would be devouring vegetation, not these guys. They are here to afflict human beings. And only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, only those that are not sealed. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists we studied from chapter 7, they are protected, they are sealed. They are invulnerable to these demon bites, as it were. They were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So imagine what Job went through when he was afflicted by Satan. And yet, Satan wasn't permitted to take Job's life. Job wanted to die. He wished he was dead. He thought he'd be better off dead. He wasn't allowed to die. Imagine that on a worldwide scale. On a worldwide scale. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. Jesus Christ holds the keys to death. And human beings will attempt it, will want to die, and who knows? As I mentioned, they might jump off a bridge and go splat and still be alive because they will not be permitted physical death during the duration of trumpet wrath number 5. The appearance of the locusts was like horses. They were horse-like, prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. These are not zoological scorpions or locusts. These are demons in a very interesting form here. Interesting because demons don't normally have a form. These demons have a material form. Oftentimes, demons that roam the world today are disembodied spirits. They seek to indwell. They seek to possess a human being or an animal or anything just to be in a mortal embodiment. These demons, however, prepared for God's wrath, already have a form. They are given a material form as Apollyon leads them into battle. These demons operate under fallen angelic direction. And I can't communicate perhaps how vivid that's going to be. Normally, demons are just wild and chaotic. And they're just, you know, they're without direction. They're without focus. They would indwell a person and then cause him to throw himself in a fire and gnash himself or cut himself. They're just kind of a chaotic wildness to demons. It's an insanity of the wildness and chaos of demons that's different from the orderliness of the fallen angelic realm. One of the arguments for a distinction between fallen angels and demons is the distinction between the order and organization of the rulers, authorities, principalities, and powers, and then the chaotic insanity of the demons. See? Well, here, though, these demons are provided order. They're provided leadership. They're under the guidance of the fallen angel. These locust demons are understood to be the fulfillment of Joel 1 and Joel 2. As I say, how many times? The revelation is the capstone to the prophets. In Joel chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2, if I had time, we'd read through both chapters, talking about armies of locust invasions. But it's pretty clear from those texts that Joel understood them to not be literal zoological scorpions or locusts. That the occasion, as he observes a locust wave come through, and then as he prophesies of one yet to come, it becomes obvious their army nature, the nature of the destruction that is then applied. And finally, physical death will be denied to all human beings during the time of this fifth trumpet. Isn't that remarkable? The wrath of God actually employs one of the great utopia panaceas of fallen man. Fallen man has been questing for eternal life apart from God throughout the ages. The quest of humanity for immortality and youth and health, and somehow we're going to overcome the curse and we're going to find the answers to every disease ever invented and we're going to live forever. Part of God's wrath will be immortality, a temporary immortality. See, understand, immortality is incapability of mortality, of death. That there will be, death will be prohibited to them during this period of time. Can you imagine? I find it to be a rather intriguing concept of God's wrath there. All right, then the sixth trumpet. Woe number two. Remember, trumpets 5, 6, and 7 are all called woes. I thought the first four trumpets were pretty bad. I would have called them woes, but God didn't call them woes. He calls trumpets 5, 6, and 7 woes as the wrath is intensified. So the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. You know, beyond these demons being unleashed. You think, wow, that's only the first of three woes. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. All right, the prohibition for human death is now released, and they will destroy in great numbers. Now, these are fallen angels. They have been bound. We've studied in the past in Jude and 2 Peter and so forth in Genesis 6. Why are these angels bound? And here we see them released from their bondage. Four fallen angels released from their bondage in or at the Euphrates River. Again, there's a connection. There's water in this connection with the extra-dimensional locations in which spirit beings can be confined. When the prince of Persia waylaid Gabriel and kept him confined for 21 days, what kind of jail was Gabriel held in? We don't exactly know, but it was in the land in the midst of the rivers where it took place. And so whatever form or fashion these rivers serve as gateways to the extra-dimensional angelic realms, we don't entirely understand. In any event, they are released. They are released. So don't go, you know, diving in the physical waters of the Euphrates looking for these guys. It is a dimensional gateway to the spirit realm in which they are confined. And having been released then, they are going to lead forth four massive divisions of troops. You'll note the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. So there's the number. John didn't count them all. He would just heard the report of what their numbers were. And this is how I saw in the vision of the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and of hyacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. So those aren't normal horses. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Again, all those zoological horses. No, no more than they were zoological locusts, so far as this described. All right, these Tesseres Angeloi, these four angels, lead a cavalry army of the fire-breathing, lion-headed horse demons. The fire-breathing, lion-headed horse demons with serpent-headed biting tails. Their tail also bites, because their tails are serpent heads, described here in this verse 10. They have tails like scorpions and stings. And those are the wrong tails. Tails in verse 19. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, and their tails are like serpents and have heads with which they do harm. Now, I identify the demons from trumpet 6 with the horses from trumpet 7. Other people do different things, in which case they have no explanation. Where did these fire-breathing, lion-headed horse demons come from? And where did those other guys go? See, I believe that those other guys got turned into these guys and then proceeded to follow the warfare that was permitted them in trumpet number 7. Now, a 200 million man cavalry, that's impressive. 200 million men is the size of this cavalry army. If you're trying to find an earthly army to plug into that, say, oh, well, you know, that could be the Chinese. They got a billion people. Yeah, they do now. But remember, half the earth has been consumed between now and then. And if you're trying to find a human explanation for this army, I think you're missing the point of this whole chapter. This chapter is a demon army led by fallen angels for the extermination of the human race. They'll have a limit to which they can go. Why would Satan want to destroy the human race? Because God's made promises. And if he can cause one promise to fail, he can think in his own insane, twisted mind that he succeeded. If he can cause the promise to Abraham to fail, the promise to David to fail, or how about just the covenant with Adam to fail? If he can destroy the human race, then what about God's promises, the eternal promises upon this earth? So human extermination at this point becomes an objective. Now, as far as 200 million, it's interesting. Different forces on the earth today. Iran's the largest. If you lump the paramilitary on top of the active and reserve components, combined force of 12.3 million. There are a number of others that are over a million on the planet today, including Vietnam, 9.6 million, China, 7 million, North Korea, 6 million, South Korea, 5.2 million, Russia, 3.8 million, and it goes down from there. USA, 2.3 million. If you combine active, reserve, and paramilitary components, if you add up all 164 countries today, combine them with active reserve paramilitary forces, you're only looking at 81.5 million. 81.5 million. That's today's numbers with today's population. The population is going to be half what it is now. I had to laugh at Antigua and Barbuda. How threatening are they? You know, I mean, boy, on the world stage, they're intimidating, aren't they? 245 personnel. You know, it's interesting. When you pray for General Joe Phil and you pray for the 1st Cavalry Division, it's amazing, the 75,000 troops that he has under his command. You know, there are 38 nations on this earth that don't have a combined armed forces equal to the 1st Cavalry Division. And you think about the tremendous responsibility that he has. And boy, if you're not praying for him daily, I would encourage you to pray for him daily and pray for his wife and their daughters and the opportunity that we'll have to bless them and their family during his deployment. In any event, I've concluded this is not an earthly army. These are demons under the leadership of fallen angels. Fire, smoke, and brimstone together kill one-third of the remaining population of the earth. Remember, previously, one-fourth of the earth was destroyed. Remember that with Seal Judgment number 6? A fourth of the population of the earth was destroyed. So now if one-third of the remaining three fourths is destroyed, that's another fourth. That's another fourth of the planet that's destroyed. You following all that? See, I couldn't follow all that. I needed to draw a picture. All right, seal number 6 destroyed one-fourth of the earth. Now, in trumpet number 6, one-third of the remaining earth is destroyed. Well, what do you got there? You got one, two, three. You got thirds already built in. That's what we say. Half the Earth's population is gone. Plus, we don't know when 1/3 of shipping was destroyed and 1/3 of the forests were burned up and all that land was affected. How many died in those fires? See, numbers are not given for those percentages or for those applications of wrath. All right. 1/3 of the remaining 3/4 after seal number 6 is equal to the initial 1/4. So now we're dealing with 1/2 of the Earth's population. In other words, 1.6 billion people. 1,625,000,000 people. More deaths, bringing the total to at least 3.25 billion. And that's just using today's numbers. All right, not saying it's going to start tomorrow. If the rapture happens tonight, then we don't know the length of time between rapture and tribulation. So we're just using approximate numbers here. Notice, though, as this chapter closes and as this message closes, the surviving population of the earth becomes so hardened by this judgment that they do not repent of their idolatrous demonism. The surviving population of the earth becomes so hardened by this judgment that they do not repent of their idolatrous demonism. That's verses 20 and 21 that closes this chapter. See, God was not just throwing wrath everywhere to hurt people. He's not like, you know, Thor or Zeus. He's not up in heaven throwing lightning bolts because he's angry. He is inflicting wrath, and the purpose for the wrath is repentance. And for one Gentile nation, repentance will result. But for the earth dwellers, interesting phrase, for the idolaters of the earth, there will be no national repentance. And we'll have more to say on this, because at the point where there is a sheep and goat judgment, there will be individual believing Gentiles. There will be individual believing Gentiles that will enter into the millennium rewarded at the close of the tribulation. But Gentile nations as a whole are not described as repenting. And this passage here is one of our evidences for that. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues and did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. You realize that comes right out of Isaiah. That comes right out of the prophets in the Old Testament. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor of their thefts. You know, the ministry of the 144,000 is going to be interesting. You can't count the number of converts. They are from every tribe, tongue, language. They cannot be counted. And for a God that can count to 200 million, that's extraordinary. And the number of those saved under the ministry of 144,000 cannot be counted, we're told. And it's interesting, but you have to wonder, at what stage do they stop leading them to Christ? At what stage are they through with their harvest? It appears at this point, when trumpet 6 is blown, that's it. There's no more repentance. There's no more conversion following trumpet number 6. Now, trumpet number 7 is going to consist of 7 bowls of wrath that are poured out. Remember, the 7th seal was the 7 trumpets. The 7th trumpet is the 7 bowls. And we'll get to that starting in our next session. We have an interlude in chapters 10 and following. We'll tackle those, and then we will proceed on in the subsequent chapters. We've done all we're going to do now in chapter 9. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you. You've opened up many questions for us, but hopefully you've resolved some questions. Father, we look forward to seeing your plan unfold, most of all because it's the demonstration of your eternal faithfulness. And Father, the wrath to come is a frightening thing to anticipate, but we are very thankful to be a part of the body of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, those which are promised to be delivered from the wrath to come. Father, we recognize that your calling us home is the lifting of the restraint that precedes any of these events that unfold, but we also recognize that we have loved ones that are not of the body of Christ. And Father, if you were to call us home today, this is what they're faced with and what they can anticipate. And Father, my prayer is that we would be motivated with a sense of urgency to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. That Father, so long as you delay in sending your Son, and so long as you see fit in your wisdom and in your mercy to delay and to tarry, Father, I pray that you would keep us diligent as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Father, thank you for the ministry of Austin Bible Church. We pray that you would take hold of this message and work in it, continue to work in it as it sinks into our soul and finds good depth of soil as we dwell upon the things of your word. And Father, as it dwells richly within us to spring forth and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, according to your wisdom and for the glory of our Savior. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.